Dear congregation, how often have you not heard the statement, "That's not fair"? Often as parents we hear this, but also sometimes in the workplace or at school, we hear people who make this statement, "That's not fair." And often this is because a decision has been made regarding some kind of reward or some kind of punishment. And we're upset because we did not get what we wanted, or because we maybe got less than we had hoped. Or in the context of punished, we might be upset because we are being punished more severely than we expected. When we think about God's punishment of sinners, is it fair? Is it right? Is God's punishment just? One way we can consider this question is by asking ourselves, would God be fair in sending you and me to hell forever? It's not a question we like to think about. And yet, as we look at God's word, as we look at His law, as we look at His standard of perfection, would that not be fair? As we're going through the catechism, we are reaching the end of our study, specifically on the misery of man. In Lord's Day 2, we were told that we can know our misery and our sin by looking at God's law. That God's law is the mirror by which we are to evaluate ourselves. As you look at this law, we see that we are constantly breaking it in our thoughts, in our words, and our actions. In Lord's Day 3, we were reminded of the origin of sin. How that man was made in the image of God, but how man rebelled, how man fell into sin, how man shook his fist against God and went with Satan because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of their rebellion against God. All of us are born, we're conceived and born in sin. The Lord's Day 4 is building on this, and it deals with the justice of God. And in Lord's Day 4, the writers of the catechism ask three questions. Really, three objections, three complaints to God's justice. These are questions, these are objections that flow out of the heart of sinful man. And they seek to undermine God's justice, God's rightness in punishing sin. These are also very practical questions. Questions that perhaps we have struggled with or that we're still struggling with today. How is this right? How is this fair? But also as we listen this afternoon, these are questions that people around us might raise as they hear the gospel being explained to them. As people hear the good news of the gospel, this includes the punishment that we deserve for sin. So as we listen this afternoon, we can consider not just our own heart, our own thinking about God's justice, but also how we can use the answers from the catechism and as they point us to God's word to answer the objections of the world around us. Well, this afternoon, with God's help, let us consider our text and this broader topic under this theme, God's praiseworthy justice. God's praiseworthy justice. We'll see this in three thoughts. First, we'll see God's reasonable standard. And second, we want to consider God's terrible displeasure. And then third, we want to consider God's extreme punishment. So we begin, as we think of God's praiseworthy justice, by seeing God's reasonable standard. And as you look, if you see the outline, really, each point can be broken down into two sections. You look, first of all, at man's attack, how man is attacking God's justice, and then how Scripture defends itself against these accusations. And question 9 begins by asking this question. Does not God do injustice by requiring from man, then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Remember back from question 8, we were told that we are now so corrupted that we can do nothing right. We cannot keep God's law unless we are made alive by the Holy Spirit. And yet God still requires fallen sinners to perfectly keep God's law, even though we're now unable to do so. In that light, question 9 seems reasonable, doesn't it? Is it fair to expect someone to do something when they're unable to do it? If I came to you and say, I want you to build me a house, I don't give you any training. I don't give you any tools. I give you no money, no equipment. And you said, I'm sorry. You tell me, I can't do that. I'm sorry. If I were to take you then and to throw you into prison because you do not build me this house, you would say, that's not right. That's not fair. So that brings us then, how are we going to answer this question? Is that example I gave you the same as we see in Scripture? Or if you think of Scripture's defense, our catechism gives us a very simple answer. It begins by saying, not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. This is what Scripture clearly teaches us in Genesis 1 and 2. We covered much of this already last week as we looked at the creation and the fall of man, so I'll be brief in summarizing this. Man was made in the image of God. That means he was made upright. He was made righteous, morally right in God's sight. Man was holy. It means he was pure. And he was set apart for the service of God, to worship him, to serve in his kingdom. And God made man with knowledge, a correct knowledge of who God is and who we are as people. We knew what was right and wrong. Adam and Eve, they were made able to keep God's law perfectly. And for a while they did. What a wonderful time this must have been. In all that they did, Adam and Eve loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They perfectly loved one another. Not only did they live in a beautiful garden in paradise, but it truly was a paradise, a place without brokenness, a place without sin, a place without evil, without impure motives. And when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them one simple command, which you read in Genesis 2. They could eat from every tree in the garden except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told up front that the punishment of breaking this command, of taking and eating this fruit, was going to be death. Going back to my example of building a house, this is like me coming to you and telling you to build a house. But first I give you training. I give you tools. I give you supplies, I give you money. And after all these things that I have given you, it is reasonable that you build a house for me. And if you then turn around after all that I have given you, you say, I'm not going to build it, we would say, okay, well, that makes sense. That is a reasonable punishment after all that you have given that you would punish us. Well, clearly, as we look around today, we are no longer in the condition that Adam and Eve are in. And again, we are told what went wrong. The Catechism summarizes the fall of man in Genesis 3 by this simple statement. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity, his descendants, of those divine gifts. Last week we've seen how Satan came, how he tempted Eve. How Eve began to believe the lies of Satan, how she went to this tree and took from that fruit and how she ate it. She believed his lies. She doubted and disobeyed God. And she also gave to Adam, who was with her, who joined her in rebelling against God. And as a result of their sin, their rebellion, all their descendants have lost this goodness that God has created us with. We have lost this ability to do what God has commanded. Romans 5, verse 12, again applies to this week. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All of us here are born broken. All of us here are born with this guilt, with this sin. All of us are born unable to meet God's perfect standard. But should God now lower his standard? Should God now accept sin and imperfection and brokenness? The answer again here is no. God's standard continues to be fair. It continues to be just. It continues to be good. God's standard has not changed. But we, by our sin, by our rebellion, have made ourselves unable to meet this standard. Here's two other examples that might help you to see the reasonableness of God's standard. If you stayed up all night playing games or reading books, then you come to work and you're tired and sleepy, is it fair for your boss to still expect you to do the job he hired you to do? The answer is yes. It's not the boss's fault that you stayed up all night. Or if you have a test at school and your teacher says, here's the material to study. If you study, you'll be just fine. And yet you don't study, and a test comes and you fail it. Is the teacher unfair in giving you a failing mark? Should the teacher now lower the standard because you didn't study? In both these ways, we can see how it is not God's standard that is the problem. It is we that are the problem. It's our sin, our brokenness, and our failures that are to be blamed. As we go on, we see that there are some who admit they are sinners. They admit that they have broken God's law. And yet they still hope that despite their sin, God will allow the sin to go unpunished. We'll consider this in our second point. God's praiseworthy justice. See how God is terribly God's terrible displeasure. In question 10, the natural man, in spite of his sin and guilt, he still hopes to avoid punishment. He asks, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And while this question would imply an obvious no, don't we often think this way? Are there not times when we know that we have done something wrong, we still hope that we won't be held accountable? Perhaps we were going down the highway and we know that we were speeding and that we were being pulled over by a police officer. And we know that we are guilty, and yet we secretly hope, well, maybe he'll just give me a warning. Maybe he'll let me go free this time. Even though we are guilty, we hope for some mercy, that he won't be held accountable. When I worked in a jail for a number of years, I would talk to people who were going to court, people who already had pled guilty to the charges. There's no more debate about whether they had done it or not, and they're going to be sentenced. And as they're going out for sentencing, they would often say to the officers or to one another, well, hopefully the judge will be kind. Hopefully the judge will give me a light sentence. Not because they deserve it, not because they have earned it, but just because they don't want to be held accountable. Many people today have the same wishful thinking as they consider their guilt before God. They hope to themselves, well, I know I've done many things wrong, but maybe God won't punish me. Maybe he'll just give me a break and let me go easy. Yet again, if we think and act in this way, we again are attacking God's character. We're undermining God's justice, his purity, his holiness. When we think in this way, we show that we do not understand how much God hates sin. And how to let sin go unpunished goes against his very nature, his character. Well, the answer to this wishful thinking is by no means, or no, not a chance. There is absolutely no chance that God is going to let sin go unpunished. The first reason given in the Catechism why God will not let sin go unpunished is because he is terribly displeased with both our original and our actual sin. Our original sin is our sinful nature that we inherit from Adam. But also we have our actual sin, the sin that we commit day after day, all the times in which we do not love God, all the times that we are jealous, that we are proud, that we are wrongfully angry, the times that we tell a lie because we do not want to get in trouble, the times when we take things that do not belong to us, the times we wish that we have what others around us have, and we covet. We could look at some of these sins and say, well, that's rather minor. Is it really such a big deal to tell a little lie? Is it really such a big deal to lie on my income tax form? Does it really matter if I pick and choose which laws to follow? Yet when we look at the Bible, it is clear that sin is not minor. Sin is not something that God looks or considers with little interest, or he overlooks these things. We have many descriptions in the Bible of how God looks at sin. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." In Nahum 1, verse 2, we read, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Have you ever stopped to think that this is how God views sin? That God hates sin? That God is disgusted by sin, by all sin? That God is going to punish all who go on in sin, who refuse to repent and believe. How that should make us tremble. How that should make us hate and flee from sin, knowing that this is how God views it. At the end of question 10, we have a quotation from the second half of Galatians 3, verse 10, which is also part of our text for this afternoon. And we read there, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Here Paul is teaching the Galatians that it's not through the works of the law, it's not by obedience to the law that we can be saved, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we are made right in God's sight. But notice what he says, "Cursed." This is what we are if we're still in our sins. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. Even breaking the law in just one area, just one little way, it brings us under this curse from God. The word curse here does not mean to threaten or to wish evil on someone. The word curse here does not mean speaking, swearing, or cussing, like you might think of the word today. In the Hebrew, it means to be to be under God's curse means that you are bound, you are, as it were, chained with this curse. One dictionary went on to explain that when someone is cursed in this way, especially by God, that the curse is binding, and the effects are ongoing and long-lasting. You think back to Genesis 3, where God places a curse on the earth and a curse on the serpent. The effects of this curse happen immediately. The serpent began to crawl on his belly, eating the dust of the ground. Also immediately we begin to see the brokenness in creation and thorns and weeds coming out, and how man had to work hard. And these curses that God placed there 6,000 years ago, these are still in effect today. The results are certain. The results are long-lasting. So God's declaration of curse on all who do not keep God's laws. This is also another reason why the disobedience and rebellion cannot go unpunished. Everyone who is still under the law, who is still trying to earn their own approval before God, who's trying to make satisfaction for their sin and guilt by their obedience, they're still under this curse. They're still under this guilt. This is you today. And this means that you're still under God's displeasure. You're under God's wrath. Not just for this life, but also for the life that is to come. Much of the suffering that unbelievers go through in this life is a result of sin. And often this, we're able to bear this as a result of sin, but the suffering of this life that we go through now, this is only a small foretaste of the suffering that is to come in eternity. At this point, it should be clear that God is displeased with sin, and understandably so. God hates sin. God punishes sin because it's disobedience and rebellion against God's reasonable standard. Yet many people try to escape God's judgment through one last way. That is, they try to separate God's justice and His mercy. They try to use God's mercy as a shield to protect themselves against God's justice. We can see this in our third point. God's extreme punishment. Here again, we begin with the attack of man in question 11. But is God not merciful? Is not God also merciful? And again, at first glance, what a reasonable question this is. God is merciful. He tells us this again and again in His Word. We can read of this in Exodus 34, where Moses is climbing up Mount Sinai with the two tables of stone, and God is going to show Himself to Moses. And God says to him there, God, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Some people see a verse like this and they say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve God's punishment. But God is merciful. God is just going to forgive my sin. God will just let me go. Is this what the Bible teaches? Does God, out of His mercy, forgive sin without dealing with His justice? Here again, we see how man is attacking God's justice by trying to use mercy as a way to avoid God's justice. Again, if you look at Scripture's defense and the summary from the Catechism, it is helpful. It begins by acknowledging that God is merciful. This is true. This is precious. This gives us hope. And yet, it is wrong of us to try to separate God's mercy from His justice. We cannot divide God into different compartments and try to appeal to His mercy while ignoring His justice. When God is being merciful, He is not doing so at the expense of His justice. One pastor writes, God is one. He reveals Himself in many perfections, but all these divine attributes are one in God. Therefore, His mercy is always a just and a righteous mercy, and His justice is always merciful. We cannot separate these two apart. They go together. So the only way that we can have mercy is if justice has been satisfied. The Catechism goes on to show that man's attempt to get away with sin by wishfully pointing to God's mercy does not take into account that God is also just. His justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished. We need to accept all of Scripture. We don't get to pick and choose what Bible verses we like, what Bible verses we want to apply to ourselves. We need to look at the whole of Scripture. And even here, if you go back again to Exodus 34, verse 7, it spoke there of mercy, but if we go on to read, it says there, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here in the same verse that speaks of God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness, we are reminded of God's justice. These always go together. And while all sin is sin, it can help you also to pause a moment and to consider that it makes a difference who we sin against. I used this example a few weeks ago in catechism class as well. If you hit a cat for no reason, you deserve to be punished. That is wrong. It's God's creature. But if you hit your mother, you would expect a more severe punishment, a greater punishment. You've now hit the one who loves you, who has sacrificed much for you. But again, if we take this a level higher, and if you hit King Charles III, again, just because he is the king, we would expect a greater punishment a more severe punishment because we're attacking a ruler, someone that God has placed over us. And when we sin, we do not just sin against creatures around us. We don't just sin against parents or government leaders. We sin against God. And the language used in our catechism, against the most high majesty of God. Every sin that we commit, it's against God as the King of Kings, as against the Lord of Lords. We sin against the one who has given us life, the one who has created all things. We sin against the one who has given us strength, who has given us opportunities and blessed us richly. And yet by nature we take this life that he has given us. We take that strength that he has given us. We take these opportunities that he has entrusted to us. We use them to live for ourselves, for our own purposes, for our own pleasures. We serve ourselves and we follow his enemy, the devil. Dear congregation, how do you view sin? Do you brush sin aside and say, I'm only human? Do you brush sin aside and say, everyone else is doing it around me? Do you look at sin and say, well, I know someone who claims to be a Christian and they do it, so it must be okay? If this is how we view sin, there's a serious problem. When we view sin in this way, we have such a low view of God. We have brought him down to our level and we act as though we can sin without grieving him, without him knowing this. When we sin in this way, when we have this view of sin, we have a high view of self. Because then when we are acting in this way, we are saying, I know better than God. I know God has said this in his word that we can't do this. I'm going to do it anyway. What arrogance when we go this way, when we think this way. The last part of the answer goes on to describe the final judgment on all who are under the curse of sin. They will be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The word extreme here simply deals with the extent of this punishment. In many ways, this goes far beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine, begin to comprehend. This punishment is extreme because it is everlasting. Again, we can see this in so many places in Scripture, especially coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is said that Jesus spoke more of hell and of sin and judgment than anyone else in the Bible. One example is Matthew 25, verse 41. And Jesus says there, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A few verses later, in verse 46, he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Much of the suffering that we go through in this life, we can tolerate it because we hope it will get better. When you have a bad toothache, you think, well, it's only one or two more days before I go to the dentist and that pain goes away. So there are aches and pains that we feel, and yet we know, especially as believers, this is temporary. A time is coming when I no longer will have this pain, I no longer will have this brokenness in my body. And yet when we think about hell, there is no hope. There is never an end to this suffering. There's never an end to the punishment that the wicked are going to experience there. The suffering is going to go on and on and on forever. How dreadful it would be to end in that place. This punishment is also extreme because it involves both body and soul. So you think of the descriptions again in the Bible that affect the body, we can see how hell is called a prison. It's referred to as the deep, as the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That place where that worm does not die. In outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet their soul will also be tormented. That guilty conscience that can keep us awake at night, that can make us feel bowed down, that can convict us of our sin, that conscience is going to speak with much greater power. Especially if we have been to church, if we have heard God's word, it's going to convict us. Why did you not believe? Why did you not turn from your sins? Jesus was offered to you week after week, and yet you pushed it away. How that conscience is going to torment us if we have rejected Christ. If you are still without Christ, this ought to fill you with fear and trembling. This is what the future holds for you. We like to think that the future is going to be wonderful. Isn't that what the world promises? We're going to build back better. There's going to be a new time of prosperity, a time of wealth. Yet in the grand scheme of things, when we look at God's word, without Christ, this is our future. This is what is waiting for us at the end of the day. The devils know that they face this punishment, even to a lesser degree. And yet they are trembling before the wrath of God. The devils have no way of escape, but you do. You read in Galatians 3, verse 10, that curses everyone that does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Yet just a few verses later in Galatians 3, verse 13, we read this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. If you're still living without Christ, remember this. He came into this world. He came to live the life that we are unable to live. He came especially to die the death that we deserve to die. He came. He became cursed. He suffered an eternity of hell there on the cross. And he invites us, he calls us, he welcomes us, saying, come unto me. Come to me for life. Come to me for forgiveness, for cleansing. Come to me to be saved from this eternal destruction, from the wrath of God. In Christ's suffering on the cross, we can see how mercy and justice meet. There is mercy there because God's justice was satisfied. There is mercy for those who come to Christ because Jesus suffered. He took that judgment. He took that punishment upon himself. God is still just when a believer goes to Christ and has their sins forgiven because someone else has suffered in their place. Someone else has taken that horrible suffering that we deserve upon himself. He can show mercy to sinners who deserve to be punished. What a miracle this is. How we can see the love of God to lost sinners when we look to the cross, that he did not withhold his own son, but he poured out his anger, his wrath on his only begotten, his beloved son, so that sinners like us can be saved. How that should draw us to Christ. How if we have done this, if we have come to know Christ, if we've received his saving work, how that should lead us to worship him, to glorify him, to praise him. As we've gone through these three questions in the catechism, I think we can likely relate to some of these and to the objections that are being raised. By nature, we don't think it is fair that God would hold us accountable for something that we are no longer able to do. By nature, we like to think that perhaps God will give us a break, that God will not punish us like we deserve. By nature, we might try to use God's mercy as a counterbalance to his justice. And yet, Scripture is so clear on all these things. God made us able to obey. We have rebelled. We have broken this. Scripture tells us that God is terribly displeased with sin and that he must punish it. Scripture tells us that God is perfectly merciful and just, that he only shows mercy when his justice has been satisfied. In all these things, we should be worshiping God because of his justice. It's easy for us to rejoice in God's justice when we think of someone like Hitler and say, I hope he goes to hell. And we shouldn't even say that because hell is terrible. We can, to some degree, appreciate God's judgment being poured out on someone like that. This becomes harder, doesn't it, when it's someone that you love. Someone who you love and yet is living a life without Christ. Someone you love who is going on in sin and rebellion. We can struggle with that, can't we? How is God's justice praiseworthy if she or he was to be punished? I believe that in this life, we should long, we should pray for the repentance of sinners. We should even pray for people like Putin and all the wickedness that he is doing, that God would show mercy, that God would stop him and change him. But let us never secretly hope that God will not punish those who we love who are living in sin. Let us never secretly hope that God is not as just as he has revealed himself in his word. So many of the Psalms, even some of the Psalters that we are singing today, that speaks of God's judgment. And the psalmist there is speaking with delight, is speaking with joy, because God's judgment is good. Let us echo the words of Psalter 261 that we'll sing in a few minutes. In the last lines there it says, For behold, Jehovah comes, robed in justice and in might. He alone will judge the nations, and his judgment shall be right. Ultimately, God's judgment is good. It is right. We also ask God for help, that we would praise him and worship him because of his justice. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, at the end of this sermon, we come before you again. Lord, in many ways, this is a dark and a painful subject. Lord, so often we can have so many objections against your justice, against your right and your proper punishment against sin. Lord, help us to see sin the way you see sin. Lord, convict us of sin. Help us to see that your judgment is right, even in our own case. Lord, that we deserve to be punished. That an eternity in hell it would be right and would be fair. Lord, we also thank you that for all your people, your justice has been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what a picture that is of justice and mercy meeting together on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. How that we can have mercy, how we can be forgiven, how we can go free because Christ has suffered, because Christ has died. And Lord, we pray that no one here may go away ignoring this gracious offer, this unbelievable offer of forgiveness and life and hope in Christ. We pray that you draw us by your word and by your spirit. That we'd be unable to rest until we too can say with confidence and with joy, Christ has done it all. Jesus is my Savior. We pray that you would work that in our hearts. Lord, we also pray especially for those who we know and who we love and who are still going through life without Christ. We're still on their way to eternity in hell. Lord, please stop them. Please open their eyes to this danger. Draw them by your word and spirit. Lord, while your justice is right and it would be fair, yet, Lord, we pray that you would save them, that you would stop them. That they too be trophies of your grace, and that we would delight to rejoice and worship you with them. Lord, please keep us from going on in our sins. Lord, also help us as we see in the Psalms that we would sing praise to you for your just judgment. Lord, help us also to delight in your justice and that we would rejoice as we see how you are pure, you are righteous, you are holy. Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone.